One of my wife's nicknames is the Finder. I think it's a name that she gave to herself. But not without good reason. Because when I cannot find something, she inevitably can. And that's because she is the Finder. Now, I don't want to take anything away from her finding ability. She is, in fact, really good at it. My kids benefit from it all the time as well. But I suspect that part of the reason that she is so good at it is that sometimes I am just so unbelievably bad at it. Things like trying to find the jar of peanut butter in the pantry. You know, that jar that's right there on the shelf in front of me, that's right at eye level, right where it's supposed to be, and I can't find it. At least not until Suzanne walks over, reaches around me, and hands it to me again. Gives me a wink and a smirk and goes on her way. Because she is the Finder, and I am not. Well, why is that? Why can't I find this? It's because in my head, I'm expecting it to be red. And so I just cannot see it when it's actually blue. I mean, I'm not even conscious of this in the moment, but I am so certain that this peanut butter jar is red that my certainty makes me completely blind to the jar when it turns out to actually be blue. That is the danger of certainty, isn't it? We can be so certain in our expectations that we become blind to things when they turn out differently. We can be so certain that we are right that we're blind to the ways in which we are wrong. We can be so certain that we've got it all figured out that we are blind to all the indications that actually there is still more that we need to learn. Now, it's one thing when that happens when nothing is at stake other than the color of the peanut butter jar. I mean, the worst that happens then is that my wife gets a bit of a laugh at my expense once again. But what happens when we are wrong about bigger, more important things? Things like the assumptions that you might make about a person because they're wearing a MAGA hat or a Biden-Harris lapel pin. Or the assumptions that you make about your neighbor because of the color of their skin, or the car that they drive, or the language that they speak. Or the assumptions that you make about your coworker or your classmate because of their tattoos, or because of their piercings. Or the assumptions that you make about where God is or is not at work in our country, in our church, in your neighborhood, in your family, in your heart. What happens when we become so certain about something, we become blind to what is possible, to what is true, to what God is actually doing. We're going to talk about that this morning. Now, we are in the midst of a series from the book of Romans. And we have learned that this New Testament book is actually a letter written by the great missionary and church planter Paul to the church that was located there in the city of Rome. It was a church that was made up of both Jews and Gentiles who'd become Christians by deciding to follow Jesus. And Paul wrote this letter to them in order to encourage their faith and to make sure that they understood how God really was at work in them and in the world around them. We've been learning that all of this letter is about the gospel and about the gospel's implications for all parts of our lives. The gospel, of course, being this good news that Jesus is the true rescuer king that we all need and long for. We've learned that in part one shows us that the gospel reveals God's righteousness. God is righteous in that he is 100% faithful to all of his promises, including his promise to make a way for us to become righteous despite our sin and brokenness. A promise that comes true when we put our faith in Jesus. Part two, we learn that the gospel shows that the gospel has created a new humanity. A new humanity in which Jesus is our new and better representative who enables us to follow God in the new and better way of the Spirit and gives us a new and better identity as the children of God. Part four shows us, we will see eventually, that the gospel has the power to unify the church. We'll be talking about that after Easter. But right now we're in part three, where Paul shows how the gospel fulfills God's promises to Israel, to the descendants of Abraham, the Jews. People who have been specially chosen by God according to his great plan and promises. However, anyone who has read the Gospels and the book of Acts knows that when Jesus showed up, most of the Jews rejected both him and his message. You heard bits about that in the children's story this morning. And so this seemed to suggest that God's plan and promises for the Jewish people may have finally failed. And it raised an important question. How are we to understand Israel's rejection of Jesus as Messiah? Well, Paul takes this third part of the book of Romans, Romans 9 to 11, to defend his claim that the gospel does, in fact, fulfill God's great unstoppable plan and promises to Israel. And his argument comes to us in three parts. Last time we looked at part one, which is in chapter 9, where Paul shows us that not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. In other words, it was never God's plan that just bloodlines would determine who is and isn't specially chosen by God. God's plan never included all of Abraham's descendants, and it was always intended to include more than just Abraham's descendants. Well, in chapter 10, we get to part two of his argument. And that's what we're going to look at today. This morning, we are going to see that it was the Jews' certainty about God that made it hard for them to see what God was actually doing in Jesus. We're going to hear how Paul uses the Old Testament to explain how they should have responded to Jesus. And then we're going to consider what we can do to help make sure that we don't make the same mistake that they did. So if you have a Bible with you, whether it's paper or on a tablet or phone, I want to invite you to open up to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. So here's the problem. The Jews' zeal for God made them blind to God. Well, Paul here begins chapter 10 by reiterating, once again, his deep desire to see his fellow Jews put their faith and trust in Jesus. And then he goes on and he explains why, in fact, many of them have not. So let's look at verse 1. He begins chapter 10. He writes, "Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge." Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the culmination of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. So here's the essence of the problem. The Jewish people, while very zealous for God, they were unable to see what God was actually doing through Jesus right there in front of their eyes. Their zealous certainty about God made them blind to what God was actually doing amongst them. See, as a people, the Jews, they were known for their zeal for God. They were zealous in their religious devotion. They worshiped at the temple. They attended synagogue. They studied Torah. Many of them even memorized vast portions of what we call the Old Testament. They took their religious devotion very seriously. And Paul here, he attests to that. But as he points out in verse 2, though they were zealous for God, their zeal was not based on knowledge. In other words, they were appropriately passionate about God, but they failed to be able to see what God had and was doing right before their eyes in the person of Jesus as he walked amongst them. In verse 3 there, Paul describes two kinds of righteousness, the righteousness of God as well as the righteousness that the Jews sought to establish on their own. And so these two righteousnesses represent two different approaches to seeking to be made right with God. The one that Paul calls the righteousness of God is the righteousness that is given to everyone who puts their faith and trust in Jesus. This is how God had always planned to make his specially chosen people right with him again. It was always supposed to be through faith in Jesus. But many of the Jews, both the religious elite as well as the masses, they failed to grasp this. Instead, they sought to establish their own righteousness by putting their faith and trust in their ability to live according to the rules and the regulations that God had given them through Moses, what is called the Mosaic Covenant, what we oftentimes call the Old Covenant. How did the Jews, especially the religious experts amongst them, how did they make this mistake? How did they fail to see Jesus in the meaning of his life and his death and his resurrection? Part of the problem was their zeal. Their zeal made them certain that they knew what God was doing, but blind to what God was actually doing amongst them. And as a result, as the great unstoppable plan of God was unfolding right before their eyes in the person of Jesus, they wouldn't see it. In fact, if you read the Gospels, if you read the book of Acts, you can see this play out again and again. Part of the problem was that in Jesus, God was doing way more than what anybody ever anticipated. Yes, God had promised to send the Jews a rescuer king, a Messiah. But what no one ever expected was that God himself would show up. Yet that was always God's plan. And according to this plan of God, the eternal Son, he took on human flesh and was born as a baby named Jesus. God became one of us. As he grew, he revealed both his divine and his human nature through his life, through his teaching, through the miracles that he performed. But so many of the Jews just wouldn't see it. Because they were sure that they knew their God. They knew he was great. They knew he was mighty. They knew he was holy. They knew that he was far above and separate from them. He would never stoop to become one of them. And so they resisted Jesus' teaching, and they questioned his miracles, and they conspired with the Romans to murder him. Because in their zealous certainty, they could not see what was happening, who was happening right in front of their eyes. As Paul continues on here, he's actually going to spend the rest of the chapter explaining how it was true that the Jews really did have opportunity to see and to respond to what God was doing in Jesus, but they just didn't. Paul's going to quote heavily from the Old Testament to make his point. I'm trying to walk you through it so you can follow it. But look at verse 5. Here's what Paul writes. Moses writes this about the righteousness that is by the law. And then he goes on, he quotes from Leviticus. The person who does these things will live by them, as in live successfully in the promised land, not eternally. But the righteousness that is by faith, that's the kind of righteousness that does lead to eternal life, but the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or, who will descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. Do you follow that? Admittedly, that text is somewhat confusing or puzzling. Until we see that what Paul is doing here is actually riffing on a text from the Old Testament, on a text from Deuteronomy 30. In this part of Deuteronomy, the Israelites, they're about to enter into the promised land. They're preparing to cross the Jordan River and to go in. But before they do that, God lays out for them all of the blessings that they're going to find if they obey the law. He also lays out all the curses that they're going to experience if they disobey the law. And so, responding appropriately, understanding and responding appropriately to the law is clearly a pretty important thing. And then God says to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 30, now what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. See if any of this sounds familiar. It is not up in heaven so that you have to ask, who will ascend into heaven to get it and to proclaim it to us so that we may obey it? Nor is it beyond the sea so that you have to ask, who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it? No, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you may obey it. In other words, here in Deuteronomy 30, God is telling the Jews that what he expects of them is not some mystery that they have to go searching for. It's not up in heaven. It's not across the sea. Instead, God has brought it to them. He's given it to them in the law, something which they now have in their possession. And so they know exactly how God wants them to live as his specially chosen people. It's right there in front of them. All they need to do is follow it. So here in Romans 10, Paul riffs on this text, this very text. But instead of making it about the law, he makes it about Jesus. What God has done for his specially chosen people is no mystery that they need to go searching for. Not up in heaven, nor into the depths. No, God has brought it near to them. He's come to them in the person of Jesus. He lived, he died, he rose again, right in their midst. They have all they need in order to know exactly how God expects them to live. He was right there in front of them. They just needed to follow him. No, the word is very near to you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you may obey him. Paul continues in Romans by describing the kind of response that God was actually looking for. Verse 9, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. It is with your mouth that you profess your faith and you're saved. As the scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That is still true today. See, to be forgiven of our sins, to be accepted by God, it doesn't require that we be good enough, that we be smart enough, that we be attractive enough, that we be successful enough. None of those things are ever enough, nor are they the kind of response that God is asking us for. See, God calls us to respond to him by putting our faith in Jesus, by believing in Jesus and committing to following Jesus. This is how we are saved. This is how we are made right with God again. This is how God's great unstoppable plan to make a people for himself works. It's through faith in Jesus. Well, if responding to faith in Jesus is the key to being saved, then obviously the news about Jesus needs to be spread. Look at verse 14. Paul goes on and he writes, how then can they call on the name of the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. You've probably heard this text used before to emphasize the importance of evangelism, of missions. Makes total sense, right? I mean, people can't respond to Jesus if they haven't heard about Jesus. This is why Jesus' final words, final instructions to his closest followers, as well as to us, was to go everywhere and spread the good news of his life and his death and his resurrection with everyone. But that's not actually the point that Paul's making here. See, Paul is actually using these words that I just read to you to clarify what isn't behind the widespread Jewish rejection of Jesus. In fact, if you look there in verse 18, Paul writes, but I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. The problem wasn't that the Jews hadn't heard. They had heard Jesus himself. The problem wasn't that they didn't have anyone to preach to them. Jesus had preached to them. The problem wasn't that no one was sent to them. God himself had come to them. No, the good news stood before them in the person of Jesus. But in their zeal, they were so certain that this was not how God was at work in their world. And so they would not hear him. They would not listen to him. They could not see him, even though he was right there in front of them. So to sum up Paul's argument here in chapter 10, how are we to understand the widespread Jewish rejection of Jesus? Here in chapter 10, Paul explains that the Jews were so certain in their zeal for God that it tragically made them blind to what God was actually doing right there in front of them. Well, it's easy enough for us to sit here this morning to think, how could they have been so blind? How could they be in a place where God shows up, and they can't see it? How could they resist, even oppose Jesus, when there were so many indications that he was God at work in the world around them? I mean, of course, the irony for Paul is that used to be him. I mean, he is the epitome of someone who had so much zeal for God that it made him completely blind to who Jesus was and is. I mean, Paul, who had become the greatest missionary and church planter the world has ever known, he began as the great enemy and persecutor of the church because of his zeal for God. He was so certain that he knew how God would and would not work in the world that it made him blind to what God was actually doing through Jesus. And so God had to make Paul literally blind for him to be able to finally see who Jesus is. If you don't know that story, it's in Acts chapter 9. It's a great one. So is it possible that there are times and situations in which we could make that same mistake? I do want to be clear, though. I'm not suggesting that we shouldn't be zealous for God, because we should. I am not suggesting that we shouldn't seek to know the scriptures inside and out, because we absolutely should. I am just pointing out that unrestrained zeal for God and knowledge of scripture can create an unhealthy certainty about God that can make us blind and resistant to what God might actually be doing in the world around us. Maybe you've got a young unmarried couple living next door to you. And they're noisy and they're messy. They party late into the night. They sleep halfway through the day. They're a nuisance. They're clearly godless. And so you are praying that God would just move them away. What if God put them there because neither of them have ever met a Christian who is willing to show them and love them like Jesus does? We need to be careful that our zeal for righteous living doesn't make us blind to how God wants to expose people like our neighbors to the love of Jesus. Maybe you've got a daughter, a grandson, who's resisting you. So often it seems that they're rude, they're reactive to seemingly anything and everything that comes out of your mouth. You know that the scriptures say, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth." That's what the Bible says. So you're just sick of their behavior. You are ready to lay down the law to give them a taste of what it is that they've been giving to you. But what if the real battle that's going on here isn't between them and you, it's between them and God? What if their recent uptick in irritability is actually because the Holy Spirit's really been convicting them. What if their rebelliousness is actually less about you, less against you, than against their sense that God is actively pursuing them? I'm not suggesting that we shouldn't set appropriate expectations and boundaries and then hold them accountable when they don't meet them, but maybe a measured rather than an overwhelming response is actually what's called for. We need to be careful that our zeal for Scripture doesn't lead us to interfere with what God might be doing to try to draw someone to Him. My friends, be zealous for God. Be zealous for the Scriptures. Be zealous for Jesus. But let's also make sure that we are, in our zeal, open-hearted and humble enough to recognize that sometimes God works in situations that we do not expect. Sometimes He works in places that we would never imagine. Sometimes He works in ways that frankly would never occur to us. Sometimes the peanut butter jar is blue and not red. Don't let misguided certainty about God keep you from seeing and participating in what God is actually doing in the world around us. Let me pray as the worship team comes up to lead us in our closing song. Father, we praise You for Your, and we worship You for Your glory, for Your love, for Your justice. Thank You for creating us and then setting in motion Your great unstoppable plan to rescue and to redeem us. Jesus, we continue to pledge our highest love and loyalty to You as our true rescuer King. We thank You for becoming one of us, for the sake of teaching us how to truly live and then dying in our place so that we can be counted amongst those specially chosen as sons and daughters of God. Holy Spirit, instill within us a zeal for God and a zeal for the Scriptures which reveal Him and His great unstoppable rescue plan. Give us eyes to see what You are doing. Give us ears to hear where You are at work. Give us hearts humble enough to recognize that sometimes our presumed certainty can lead us astray. We ask You to fill us with Your power so that through faith, service, and ministry, we can join You in all that You are doing in our beautiful but broken world. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you for joining us as we've gathered to worship God together. Each and every one of you are always welcome here each week as we gather to do that together. And we are better for having you here with us. Here's the blessing as you depart. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. May you go from here with that peace in your heart, with God's presence with you. You are dismissed.